Okay, so our reading this morning is a couple of verses, and it's from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1176. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Thank you. Good. I think that's okay. Thank you, Neil and Sian, for leading us this far, to Chris and Debs and the band, and how good to be with you. If we've not met, my name is Paul. I'm the vicar here, and it's a pleasure to say hello to you. And isn't it wonderful? Whenever we bid farewell or celebrate somebody, you know, one who's been a member of the church family from a different part of the world, I can't help but think of that, the language that the Bible uses of the day when people of every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation will be gathered together in God's eternal kingdom. So, Julius, we hope that we'll see you here in Bristol, but we'll certainly see you in glory. And that's wonderful to think of. Maybe it's just me who think it's wonderful, but there we go. I wondered this morning, I thought, actually, you know, part of being a church family is you do rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So I just want to say my personal commiserations to the Liverpool fans here this morning. I just really wanted to see that I could do that with a straight face. Apparently there is one team that's gone unbeaten through a whole season. Name slips my mind for a moment. No doubt it'll come back to me at some stage. But there we are. I was looking around. It's often funny when you're here at the beginning and you do sometimes wonder how many people are going to come, you know, because we all live busy lives. Parking is a problem. People travel in, and you look around. I thought this morning was going to be really low on numbers, and I think it's the last time I tell people in advance I'm going to talk about giving, but actually it's not so bad. So there we go. And for those of you who saw my notes or the video on the Friday email, we are beginning a little three-week mini-series building up towards the Renew Project starting in mid-July. Can you put up a hand if you've been a member of this church since before the word Renew began to be used? Wow. There's more of you than I expected, because it is 15 years, I think. Actually, sorry? It's 15 years, I think, since it was, because it was being talked about when I arrived. Apparently, that is not uncommon in church reorderings, so we're told. That may or may not be an encouragement to us. And if you didn't see it on the Friday email, please do check it, and particularly just have a look at the dates coming up tomorrow evening. And on the 6th of April, our next two church family prayer evenings, we're going to be dedicating time to praying for this project. On the 28th of March, which is I said it at 8, 28th of March is a whole day, but in the morning of the 28th of March and in the evening of the 30th of March, which is a Monday, we're going to have two final open evenings, and everybody's welcome to come to see the final plans and to ask questions and what have you. Before that, during the teaching series, I'm going to be speaking for the next 3 weeks, and please regard this as a sermon that will last for 3 weeks. Or at least be in three parts. So this today is part one of a three-part sort of one talk, okay? And so if you are away, which inevitably people are, many of you I know already do listen and pick up and keep up to pace with the teaching, but if you could do this one, we'd really appreciate that. And during the teaching, towards the end of these 3 weeks, we'll be producing a brochure, which everybody will have. And that will lead through to our church family meeting this year, which was advertised on the screens the 26th of April. Please, a personal appeal from us as leaders. We would love every member of the church family who can possibly be here at the 10 on that day to do so that together we can present our gifts and our pledges with joy and celebration in all that God is going to do in mission and ministry, much of which we can't see yet because God is like that. You think of the Spire coffee shop, which was phase one of Renew. And we just opened a coffee shop. And today, I mean, Joy and Martin, who has just been praying for Julius, are there every Tuesday giving English lessons to people from overseas. We've got all sorts of things that have just grown up because God had it in mind. And we look forward to much more of that. Anyway, I just thought we might have a bit of fun. I'm not sure it is because it didn't seem to be much fun at the 8th, but we're going to do it anyway. And just because yesterday was the 29th of February, which means this is a... Fantastic. Let's see how we do. We've got some fun facts. So, the first question. Why do we have leap years? Just shout them out. We're not going to take time on this. Why do we have leap years? To put the clocks right, yeah. Specifically because it actually takes 365.25 days for the Earth to orbit the Sun. Okay, next one. Who introduced the leap year? I mean, recognized and made it formal. No, it wasn't Pope Gregory. That's a very good guess. It was actually Julius Caesar, another Julius. Not our own Julius, but another Julius. Next question. What are the chances of being born on a leap day? 1 in 4. There is something beautiful about that maths, but something wildly incorrect at the same time, Catherine. Yeah. We just got an illustration of why Catherine Simmons is our church warden and not the treasurer. No, it's not one in four. It is around 1 in 1,500. If you did happen to land that chance and were born on a leap day, what are you called? Do you know the collective noun for people born on a leap day? Leaplings. Well done. That is the right answer. I think we've just got a couple. So what global sporting event is held every leap year? The Olympics. Well done. It's getting easier, isn't it? And the final question, what two disasters happened in a leap year? One in 64 AD, the other in 1912. You'll get one of them. Not Vesuvius, not Pompeii. They're good answers. The Great Fire of Rome, AD 64. And 1912 was the Titanic. Thank you. Well, that was a bit more fun at the 10. Maybe it'll be even better at the 5 if I live to tell the tale again there. I'm actually not going to talk today about our building project. I'm not going to talk anything about what we're planning to do or what we're aiming to raise. That will come later. But in the first part of this three-part talk, I want to address two key topics, two key Bible topics, which it is good for us as followers of Jesus to grasp for life generally, but specifically if we're to respond with the sort of generosity that our project will require. And the first is simply this, that giving is an issue of the heart. Giving is an issue of the heart. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If you want a companion to this talk, listen to Chris Whitwell's amazing talk on this passage. Location, location, location. We're told that about property. Key thing, if you're going to buy a property, get it in the right location. What's the second thing? Location. Third thing, location. Jesus says the same about our heart. Put your treasure where your heart is. It may surprise you, some of you may know this, some of you may not, that there are more Bible verses on money, wealth, and possessions, 2,450 to be precise, than on any other single theme in the Bible except one. Anybody want to guess what that other one is? Love. Thank you. So the only thing that has more Bible verses devoted to it than wealth and money and possessions is love. Money, possessions, and wealth have 4 times the amount of Bible verses devoted to them than prayer and faith. Of the 38 recorded parables that Jesus told, 16 are on this subject. And so, interestingly, we have a bit of an issue because whilst the church is often embarrassed about and therefore does not talk about this, Jesus never stops. And why would this be the case? I mean, it does at first sight sound extraordinary that there would be more verses on this than on faith and prayer. And the reason is because it's an issue of the heart, pure and simple. Giving is fundamentally not an issue of the wallet. So it's not about whether you're the sort of person whose wallet is always being opened and money being given away, or whether you're the sort of person who, when you open your wallet and take out a tenner, the queen blinks at the light. It's not actually about that. Giving is not about the wallet, but about the heart. And interestingly, certainly the majority of those verses dedicated to this subject are not encouragements to give, but warnings against withholding. Warnings against the powerful effect that money can have upon the human soul. It's often been said that money does not change people, it simply unmasks them. Money is a wonderful servant, the Bible tells us, but a terrible master. The Bible tells us that money can seduce the soul from its true anchorage in God. The Bible says that money must be watched, not because it can be stolen, but because it can steal. Money must be watched not because it can be stolen, but because it can steal our security and real control of a person's life. Recently, Chris again was speaking on the parable of the sower and read these words: "The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the seed, choke the word." The Bible has absolutely nothing negative to say about being wealthy or being rich. Wealth is not an enemy at all. In fact, for Jesus to do what he did in those 3 years of his earthly ministry, he depended on the financial support of others. And it's interesting, the Bible specifically says women were some of the chief funders of the ministry of Jesus. He couldn't have spent the last night of his life in Gethsemane, which would have been a private garden owned by a very wealthy resident of Jerusalem, unless that owner had lent it to Jesus. Wealth is not the issue. Being rich is not a negative in Scripture. But the delight in wealth for ourselves is. All the way back in Psalms, David warns, "Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Money is an issue of the heart. Jesus, again in Luke 12, "Don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. The world runs after all these things, but your Father knows what you need." Paul writes to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to get rid of their wealth, not to feel badly about themselves because of their wealth, but not to put their hope in it." Wealth is so uncertain, as if you follow the world markets, you will know right now. So the message of the Bible is that giving is an issue of the heart, because giving is fully integrated within what it is to follow Jesus. Generosity, in fact, is a hallmark of a lived-out faith and a testament to it. If you have been a member of this church for any length of time, you've almost heard, certainly here, all churches have the things that they say over and over again. It may be for a season, it may be forever. We often say God wants you to thrive. God wants you. God wants us to thrive. And therefore, what we learn in Scripture about money will be that we might thrive. So I'd go so far as to say that we don't give money simply because the church has a need. We don't give money because the building has a need. We don't even give money just because the lost have a need. We actually give money in part because we have a need. We have a need to emulate and imitate the God who gives us the model of generosity. And we give it because we need to make sure that money is our servant and not our master. So while there is no doubt that the resources that we will release through our generosity will make extraordinary things possible in this building, Those are literally a byproduct of the transformational power of generosity on the human heart. We can define generosity as giving freely of what we have received from a God who has freely given everything for us. The key word is freely. God loves, this is my favorite typo. I remember seeing this in the church note sheet years and years ago in London. God loves a cheerful fiver. Inflation has probably rendered that typo less potent than it once was. God loves a cheerful giver. And actually, there is something about the free will giving. That's what the Old Testament used to call it. Generosity loves and gives because God first loved us and gave himself for us. That's why I just wanted such a brief reading from Ephesians 5. The God who first loved us and gave himself for us. Every one of us has opportunities every day to be generous. We can be generous with our time. When you walk past somebody who's clearly living on the streets and they're outside Sainsbury's as you walk into town, other supermarkets are available. It takes time to pause and say, would you like something to eat? It takes time to follow that up with what type of sandwich would you like? Is there a particular drink you'd like? Would you like something hot? Would you like something cold? It takes time within the store to go to the part of the supermarket you might not have been going to buy that person what they need. It takes time. We can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our kindness. We can be generous with our speech. We can be generous with our forbearance with others, even when we're driving. We can be generous with our facial expressions. We can be generous with our homes. We can be generous in our recognition of the marginalized. We can be generous in our welcome to those who are not like us. We can be generous in our commitment to justice. We can be generous in our commitment to address climate change. We can be generous in our witness to Jesus Christ. Selwyn Hughes, who wrote, Every Day with Selwyn, Every Day with Jesus. He wrote those Bible studies, and he said this: if we don't respond, who can tell what rivers will not flow, what mighty things will never start? One of the things I'll be doing over the course of this teaching series is to produce some materials for further study. They'll be slightly more fulsome than we're used to, because I want to provide things that will be useful to different people. They'll be going out to small community leaders tomorrow, but actually, and unusually, they'll be going out to everybody on our database, so that whether you're in a small community or not, you can use these materials to begin to reflect on what God is saying to you. If you're not in a small community, you may decide, and it might be part of your discipline during Lent, to meet up with two or three or four other people you know are not yet in small communities. Who knows, that might be the beginning of a new small community. But gather with people you know and maybe look at these things. And one of the things I'm going to be inviting you to consider this week is a mental process of transferring ownership of your possessions to God. Ask the question, who owns what I own, God or me? Albert Schweitzer, who was a polymath, in other words, he was skilled at so many things in the middle part of the 20th century, actually won the Nobel Peace Prize. He was a Lutheran theologian and writer, and he once wrote this: if you own something you cannot give away, you do not own it, it owns you. I've wrestled with that phrase for many years, believing there must be a more reasonable alternative, but I haven't yet found it. A businesswoman once said to me, I've prospered in my business. Now I need to work out how much I can keep for my own use. Interesting way of phrasing it. The move from asking ourselves how much of our money we should give away to how much of our money we should get to keep is perhaps the greatest discipleship challenge of generous giving. Not how much do I give, but how much do I keep? If money is unsurrendered, it will master us. When we hold it as a trust, it will bless us. So when a church leader or anybody else, well, it would be a church leader in a Christian context, gives the impression of wanting your money, the reality is what they're wanting is God's money that he has allowed you to steward for this season on earth. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money, but you can serve God with money. So how many masters are there going to be in my life, in your life? Do I actually have the willingness to move my mental framework from being an owner to being a steward? Point one, giving is a matter of the heart. And point two, I simply want to ask what generosity looks like. And the second point is simply that God gave first. I don't know about you, maybe at school you were a polymath. I did okay till 11 plus. I did really well in my 11 plus, and then I sort of took a dip for several years. And particularly in maths, I was really, really bad at maths. I mean, there are people who are worse, but, you know, I was pretty bad. Pretty bad. I had to have private tuition for maths to get me through my O level, which was the only maths exam I ever passed after the age of 11. And back in 1970s rural Lake District, private tuition was unheard of. It was so embarrassing. Anyway, I was so bad. And you know, it came as a great comfort to me to discover that God's maths is all over the place too. See, if you sit down to do a maths test today in a primary school, 2 and 5 equals 7. But Jesus once managed to make 2 and 5 equal 5,000. With a whole 12 basketfuls left over. There is no human mathematical or economic system in which a loss can be considered a profit. There is none. But Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it and inherit eternal life. There is a kind of loss which is a self-divesting and a giving over to God of who we are that turns spiritually into a profit. You may have heard me mention before a young man in the 1950s called Jim Elliot. He spent 4 years at Wheaton College training in linguistics because God had given him a vision to reach the Auca Indians in Ecuador, a people group that had previously been unreached by Westerners. And on January the 5th, 1955, he and 4 others were landed on a beach, which was the closest place that these indigenous people had been seen. And the helicopter dropped them and left. 3 days later, the helicopter returned with supplies for them and found 5 bodies, their 5 bodies, on the beach. Jim Elliot was newly married, and his young widow found in his diary for the day before he flew these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose." Inspired by that generosity, his wife went to the same tribe and led hundreds to faith. Wherever we look in Scripture, God's generosity is reckless. When Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, it was equivalent to producing 700 bottles of the very best, I don't know, who's a wine scholar here? You know, the best wine you could imagine. The manna from heaven is generous. The feeding of the multitudes is generous. And of course, the ultimate generous act in cosmic history is the one that we will shortly celebrate. We'll celebrate on wood. A life that ended on wood. We'll celebrate body and blood in bread and wine. God's generosity is extraordinary generosity. And Jesus came freely. This word freely is absolutely key. Freely gave. We'll be talking more about this in future weeks. When you think of human life potential, what we've achieved as well as what we've messed up, God has blessed us, whether we believe in him or not, with the goods, the skills, the opportunities to generate what we want and make this an extraordinary world. But there's a level of giving beyond anything we can fully comprehend that God gave his son, whose life brought and bought our salvation. You can imagine God's giving to us as just a never-ending stream pouring into a cup. And our giving is simply the overflow. As God gives, more flows out. Now, I'm probably going to say this each of the 3 weeks. Please do not hear me teaching what some of you will recognize as a prosperity gospel. We don't have anything to do with that here at Christchurch. The idea, some of you may have seen it, where, you know, if you put your hand on the screen and you send $50, then you'll be healed. Or, you know, if you give $25, God's going to give you $100. The reality is that some Christians live in poverty. The reality is that some people remain wealthy by holding it all to themselves. But what the Bible says is an immutable principle of Scripture is that those who are willing to give freely will find themselves spiritually blessed. And those who withhold in the face of need will experience spiritual poverty. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. I'm going to close with a final story. It's from the Bible, and here at the 10, we looked at its version in Luke just a couple of weeks ago, the dinner party where a woman came in, poured out some precious nard and anointed Jesus' feet. This is one of those flag instances in the Gospels because it happens in all four. I just hope when I get to glory and meet Luke and Matthew and Mark and all the others that I can actually talk to them about these sort of things, because Luke, as inspired by the Holy Spirit as any other writer of Scripture, decouples this story from where Matthew, Mark, and John put it. He has it in a different place. For Matthew, Mark, and John, the anointing of Jesus' feet is the start of the passion. It's the start of the last few days of Jesus' life. Matthew and Mark make that absolutely clear. John brings that. And John alone locates it in the home and identifies the woman, who is unnamed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John identifies her as Mary, who is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Okay, some of you will be aware of that. This happens in John 12. The previous chapter in John 11, Mary and Martha's brother has died. And I find it staggering that it is almost, you could almost guarantee this, that just before the incident with Jesus, Martha and Mary have done a similar anointing of their brother. But he was already dead. Because that's what you did. You anointed a body for burial. And so when you comprehend that, it makes what Mary does even more extraordinary. Maybe she understood that the religious bigwigs were never going to allow this sort of threat to their authority. Maybe she had heard what Matthew and Mark and John record, that in the verses before this, the religious leaders were already beginning to plot the death of Jesus. However she knew it, she knew, and Jesus makes it explicit, "Leave her alone," he says to the crowd when they begin to give her a hard time, "because she has anointed my body for burial ahead of time." In other words, what would normally be done to a corpse, she has done to the walking dead. A dead man walking. And I love the fact that in John's Gospel, chapter 11, the death and raising of Lazarus, anointed by Martha and Mary, although that's not recorded, John 12, Mary anoints Jesus' feet. What happens in John 13? Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Is it absolutely inconceivable that the idea for Jesus's act might actually have come from Mary. Her willingness to get down in the dirt, to be the servant, to be the slave, to be the one who was the lowest of the low, who washed the dirt of the roads off Jesus's feet. And Jesus then does it for his disciples. The point is this. It is impossible to comprehend either Mary's, to comprehend Mary's generosity unless we see it buried deep in the heart of her relationship with Jesus. It is that relationship which inspires, which drives, which shapes and brings forth this extraordinary act of generosity. And yet again, her generosity is a response to his. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't live a generous life because you feel you ought to. You can't live a generous life because someone like me tells you to. You can only live a generous life, a truly generous life, because you simply can't help it. And that only comes when our hearts are transformed by the one who first loved and gave himself for us. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's just be still where we sit. And then in a few moments, Neil will come and lead us in remembering that great love, that great gift, that fragrant offering and sacrifice.